Thank you for joining us for this podcast coming from Portland Christian Center, located here in Portland, Oregon. Ray Noah, lead pastor at the center, continues the series titled Spiritual Warfare, Born for Battle. This podcast features the first of two messages on the best offense. The key Bible references comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 13 and 14.
Well, we're learning about spiritual warfare these days, and we're studying Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. And this morning, we come to the section of verses within that text on the armor of God. So we want to begin to talk about the armor of God. And so for the next few Sundays in the month of August, we will begin to unpack the armor of God and what each of these pieces of armor literally mean. And so today we want to look at just two verses, verses 13 and 14. Really, we want to focus on verse 14, where we stopped a couple of weeks ago. And this is what the Apostle Paul says. You can find it in your Bible, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, or just look at the screens. He says, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God," not part of the armor, not the armor that you want to put on, the pieces you happen to like or you look good in, but put on the full armor of God. You got to have it all to be able to stand. So put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand firm then. 2 weeks ago, we left off there by talking about what it meant to stand firm. Stand firm then, verse 14, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and with the breastplate of righteousness in place. So the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. We're going to talk about that today. Now, you remember that I have said to you that as we came into the end of last year, the Lord began to prompt me as the leader of this church that I was to prepare Portland Christian Center specifically in four areas in 2013, four specific areas that God is calling this congregation to get prepared for. The first one was for the return of Christ. And we did a whole series on that. We are to get prepared for the return of Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean that Jesus will come back in 2013? I don't know. Nobody knows for sure. If they do, then they're a false prophet. We don't know for sure, but here's what I do know for sure, that we are to live like he will. And my prayer is that you and I will live with that intensity, that Jesus could come back at any moment. We are to get prepared and stay prepared for his return. Secondly, we are to get prepared for living debt-free. One of the strong calls that God has placed upon this church is to get out of debt. And corporately, we are doing that. But individually, God is calling us to do that as well. And so we are well on our way as a church to get out of debt, to be debt-free. And so we can repurpose those resources that are going to the bank to service our debt. We can repurpose those, unleash those into the harvest that God has put before this church here in the end of time. And so later on this year, we're going to talk to you about some individual strategies that you might employ to get yourself out of debt, because that same repurposing of your resources into kingdom opportunities is God's call and God's desire for you as well. Thirdly, we are to prepare to reach the Islamic world with the gospel, both far away and right here in town. And we've been doing that over the last month. We've been talking about why should we do this and how can we go about doing it and what spirit should we go about doing it in. But we've begun to learn that the unreached people in the Islamic world are coming here to Portland. And there's anywhere between 60 to 80,000 Muslims that are living in this area. One guy that works in this ministry told me that there are over 100,000 Arabic-speaking people in the greater Portland area. So the unreached world has come to Portland. And God has put on our hearts a real desire to impact, to reach the unreached. And so we're preparing to reach the Islamic world, both far and near. And then number four, we are to prepare for an increase in spiritual warfare, an increase of spiritual warfare. And so this year we have been tackling these four things one by one. And right now our assignment is to get ready for an uptick in spiritual conflict. That's our assignment, to get ready for an increase, an uptick in spiritual conflict. Now, this uptick, I think, this isn't from the Lord, this is just my thinking, my sense, how I am sensing that God is prompting me, this uptick will materialize in three ways for this church, at least initially. This is how it will materialize. One, there will be an increase of deception directed at us. We're going to see an increase of deception that will draw people away from Christ, it will draw people away from the family of God, from the church, and will cause the church to have a bad name. Deception that will cause the church to have a bad name in this community that we're trying to reach. Listen to what Paul wrote. This is a very interesting verse in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, the Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, I think we're in the latter times, the Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Now, I think that probably deserves its own sermon. That is a powerful and kind of a mysterious passage. People will follow things taught by demons, deceiving spirits. What does that mean? It's going to happen. You see, Satan is the father of lies. He's the master of deception, and he's good at it. He's been practicing it for millennia, and he is very, very good at it. And so as he understands that his end is near, you see, Satan is a student of prophecy as well. Satan is someone who watches the signs of the times, just like you do, maybe more so. He knows that his end is near. And so we need to just get ready for an all-out deception offensive. We're going to see it more and more. We will see it in our culture in general. Has anyone noticed besides me that lying seems to be more acceptable than ever before in American culture? Deception, lying almost seems to be a national pastime, that no one seems to get upset about it, at least not for very long. We will see an increase in general in deception and lying in our culture. We're going to see lying more than ever before from our leaders, especially our political leaders. I'm amazed. Anyone besides me amazed that when a political leader, and listen, it happens in both parties, okay? So I'm not going to pick on any single individual person, President. It's just in general. That a person can say one thing, a leader can say one thing one week, and say something diametrically opposed to that the next week, and no one calls them on it, no one gets upset about it, and I think our politicians think that they can say one thing one week and say something else the next week, and no one will know, we'll just believe the latest thing that they say. I have come to the opinion that you know when a politician is lying when you see his lips moving. Hate to paint a broad stroke here, but it just seems more and more that is the case. Why? We're seeing an uptick, an increase of deception in our society, and we will see deception directed more than ever at the church, about the church. Did you notice this week's media headline about the new pope's stance on gay priests? Anyone read that? I was shocked at first. I thought, oh my goodness, what is he saying? And if you didn't dig into what he actually said, you would have thought that he had just okayed homosexuality. He didn't. It was a totally deceptive piece, either to grab attention and sell papers or news or whatever, or more likely to sell an agenda. Maybe both. There's a lot of selling of agendas going on these days, and by hook or by crook, through deception, it is happening. People are going to misconstrue what we say as Christians, what the church teaches, and they are going to turn our society against us. They will even turn fellow believers against one another. There will be an increase of deception. Number two, there will be an increase of hostility focused at us. An increase of hostility focused at us. You know, as Jesus was describing the end times Mount of Olives teaching, Olivet Discourse, and this one in Luke chapter 21, one of the things that he said would happen in verse 17, Luke 21, was that everyone will hate you because of me. Well, that's good news, isn't it? Sign up to follow Jesus and you'll be hated. But Jesus says, as the end of time comes, he's talking about the prophetic moment of the world coming, the plan of God coming to its fulfillment. He says, everyone will hate you because of me. I received an email this week from a guy who visited our church was in a service last Sunday. And here's a portion of what the email said. This is what he said. He said, "My wife and I visited your church for the first time yesterday, and we will never return. We were both appalled at the mocking of other people. I don't care whether someone is Muslim or not. The mocking in that congregation was hateful and judgmental. Shame on you for allowing that to happen." Now, in spite of what I felt like doing, I've actually responded to this man. I normally don't answer the emails that come in through the website or through the friendship cards comments or whatever. Some of the other pastors do that. But when really tough questions come, they usually pass it on to me. And I tell them, "We'll just say this or say that." But I got this one. And they said, "What are we to do with this?" And I said, "Well, let me think about this for a little bit." And then I sent an email back. And I didn't say what I felt like saying. But I just engaged as graciously but as firmly as I could. And I said, "Look, this is our..." I didn't see mocking or judgmentalism or hate. But here's what we believe. And what we believe is based on the authority of God's word. And I'm sorry you had a disappointing experience. And so I just tried to be as gracious as I could. And that actually opened up a dialogue with this person who emailed me back, thanked me for my response, and talked about his perspective being different than ours. And I said, "Well, you know what, if you would ever like to get together and talk about it, let me know and I'll brew you a nice cup of coffee and we can talk about this." And he wrote back and said, "Thank you, I would love to take you up on that." And so there is a hostility that is lessening, and there's an openness, and I don't know where God is going to lead this, but I'm looking forward to meeting this guy and talking about what he believes and why we believe what we believe. But listen, here's the thing. They're not always going to turn out quite like that. And here's the thing. If being liked is your thing, sorry. Some of you are junkies with being liked. I'm really sorry, because if you are a truth-proclaiming evangelical Christian, you will face hostility in this city, whatever city you live in. And any evangelical truth-proclaiming church is going to face hostility in this community. We are going to become increasingly unpopular. There will be an increase of hostility. And then number three, there will be an increase of persecution unleashed against us. In that same chapter, Luke 21, in verse 12, Jesus said that before the events of the Great Tribulation unfold, they will seize you and they will persecute you. So we know that in the Great Tribulation, some bad stuff will happen to people that are holding on to God, to truth. But he says, before this, they will seize you and they will persecute you. Now, in the immediate future, we probably won't experience that as physical violence, not in the next couple of days. But that's coming. There's a time where that's going to happen. But it will start, I think, as economic coercion. I think that's just around the corner. Legal harassment, lawsuits, and even jail time for so-called hate speech. That's where it's going to happen. We're on the brink of that already. In fact, there are some Western democratic societies where preachers have been jailed for so-called hate speech. And just about anything that they want to label as hate speech, they can. In fact, I have a friend, speaking of in the United States, I have a friend that has become a street preacher. Not one of those crazy ones that you see, but this is his ministry. I led him to Christ in California, and he has become a rabid, on-fire, truth-proclaiming Christian. And he goes over into San Francisco, and he proclaims truth. I've seen his videos, and it's very gentle. He's not screaming and yelling at people. And about a month ago, he told me that he got arrested by a San Francisco cop for proclaiming Christ. Got thrown in jail. Now, that's going to happen. That's going to happen more and more and more. We will experience lawsuits, financial coercion, even jail time, because of what we believe and what we proclaim. We're on the brink of that. So, if these things are going to increase, deception, hostility, and persecution, if they're going to increase, and they are, then how do we prepare for that? And if they're coming, how do we stand firm in the midst of that? And if they're going to happen, how do we faithfully endure until the very end? How do we get ready for that? Well, the quick answer, the armor of God. The armor of God. And that's why we need to talk about this. That's why we need to understand what this means. And that's why we need to get armored up. The armor of God. So we see in verses 14 through 17 that God has given us six pieces of equipment. And you could even make a case for seven, because at the end of that he talks about prayer, but not in the form of a weapon, but he in that same context. But there are six literal pieces of equipment that Paul talks about that God has given us to protect ourselves and to counterattack the enemy. Now, what you'll notice about these six pieces is that five of them are to defend against Satan's attack, and the sixth is the only one that's an offensive weapon. Five to defend, the first five to defend, and the sixth to offend, to go on the offensive. And the question is, why? Why are five of the six defensive rather than offensive? If I were doing this, it would be inverted. The ratio would be inverted. I would have a bunch of offensive stuff in one Kevlar vest. I have a bunch of guns. I'm not a gun guy, but if I would get a bunch of guns, a 50 caliber rifle, I'd just fire it at something and blow it up, and people would be scared of me if you've ever seen one of those. I would invert this. So why does he give us six defensive pieces and only one offensive piece? Because the best offense is a good defense. That's what I want you to know today. The best offense is a good defense. You see, Paul is showing us that the best defense against Satan's attack, however that will come, demonic attack or persecution or pressure or whatever, the best defense against that is the godly character of a life fully devoted to Jesus Christ. Godly character. What we're going to see over the next few weeks as we study this defensive armor is that each of them primarily relate to internal character, our internal character. Now, we often think, maybe we mostly think of spiritual warfare in terms of supernatural displays of divine power, like casting out demons. I've seen that. I've been a part of that. I've done that. Casting out demons or rebuking evil. I've seen, especially in Africa, where evil, someone who is evil is rebuked and things happen to them. The pulling down of strongholds, calling down judgment, the judgment of God upon people, and literally it happens. So I think that's in our mind what we often think. This is what spiritual warfare, this is what the equipment God has given us is all about. And sometimes that's needed. And that's within the realm of possibility. But frankly, friends, it is our godly character that's the most effective remedy for satanic assault. Let me say that again. That this is the proposition of this message, the propositional truth of this message. Our godly character is the most effective remedy for satanic assault. You see, we often think that if we do things right, we will be kept from spiritual warfare. That's not true. We're in spiritual warfare, and we always will be, and it's going to get worse until Jesus comes back. But what will keep us in that warfare, will protect us, preserve us, and help us to be victorious in that warfare is our godly character. And that's what these pieces of equipment that Paul talks about are all about. Godly character starts with the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. Godly character starts with the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness in place. And so let's start there as we study this spiritual armor. I want you to imagine now, if you would, Paul, who's in prison. When he writes Ephesians, it's a prison epistle, and so he's writing from jail. And I want you to imagine him looking at these guards that are watching over him 24/7. And as he's writing, he looks over, and first thing he notices is the belt. A soldier would tuck his tunic in preparation to go into battle into his belt so that nothing would trip him up or encumber him, slow him down from the movements that he needed to make. Attached to the belt would be a sheath into which the soldier's sword would be placed. Now, as Paul looked at that and he was thinking about spiritual armor, what did this represent in his thinking? Well, I would suggest three facets related to the belt of truth. Three things related, as Paul saw it, three things related to the belt of truth. First, truth represents our battle readiness. It's how the soldier got ready, and it's how we get ready. The belt of truth is our battle readiness. Several times throughout the New Testament, the writers exhort us to gird our loins. That is an expression for readiness. Get ready. Get ready. Gird your loins. Paul says to gird our loins, which means our waist, with the belt of truth, since everything hinges upon us wearing it. Without the belt of truth, without truth, the breastplate of righteousness can't protect us. We can't put on the helmet of salvation. We won't be shielded by faith if we don't have the belt of truth in place. Second, the truth that readies us, if the belt of truth is our battle readiness, the truth that readies us is God's revelation. What is it that anchors our readiness? It is God's revelation. What girds us is God's law. What guards us is God's book. What guides us is God's word, whose ultimate revelation and fulfillment is Jesus Christ, the word of God. The word of God is what we cement our readiness upon, the unchanging word of God. Now, believing in and proclaiming absolute moral truth, like we believe about the Bible, the source of our truth. Proclaiming absolute moral truth is not very cool these days in American society. That was really the issue with the guy who didn't like us much from last Sunday. He didn't have the same foundation of moral truth. He didn't believe in that one foundation of moral truth like we do. And I'm interested in talking with him about that. If he doesn't base it on that, where does he get truth from? What does he base it upon? I mean, you've got to have some foundation for faith, right? There's a Barna survey recently that showed that currently, and I think this is why America is in the trouble, part of the reason why it's in the trouble that it is, this survey showed currently that just a minority of Americans believe that absolute moral truth exists. Only a minority of Americans believe that absolute moral truth exists. And that's why truth is relative for people in our culture. You know, what's true for you may not be true for me. Or what's true today may not be true tomorrow. Truth is relative. And sadly, same poll revealed that less than a third of Christians believe that absolute moral truth exists. Now, that's nobody in this room, right? People that call themselves Christians, less than a third believe that there is a source of absolute moral truth. But to stand against evil, if we're going to take our stand, if we're going to be victorious, then all that we are, all that we say, all that we do must be tucked into the belt of what God has declared to be unchangingly true, biblical truth. So truth is our battle readiness. It's anchored in biblical revelation. That number three is lived out by our integrity. Truth is our readiness. The truth is the Word of God that we're committed to, the authority of Scripture. The Scripture is inspired by God. It is the only authoritative, infallible rule of faith and practice. That is what we believe. That must be lived out by our integrity. The integrity of our lives. Now, the word integrity comes from the word integer, which means a whole number. Truth is wholeness. In other words, it is the unity of what we believe and how we behave. The unity, the congruence of what we believe and how we behave. If we're to gird our waist with truth, then what we believe, the Bible, must be what we do. Visible, consistent Christian living. If you say you believe the Bible, then the Bible ought to be exemplified in living color through your life, visible for others to see consistently. That brings truth to completion. Unfortunately, as a recent Gallup poll revealed, the ethical standards of American Christians are not noticeably higher than non-Christians. Waging war with evil, however evil comes, successfully, hinges on our fidelity to the truth, friends. Waging war successfully hinges on our fidelity to the truth, knowing, believing, speaking, defending, and living out biblical revelation. That's why we've got to be in the Word. That's why we need to be in church and in classes and in groups, and we need to be talking about it. We need to be meditating on it. We need to be memorizing it. We need to be living it out. We need to be accountable for it. Our effectiveness as warriors depends. It hinges on our fidelity to biblical revelation. Anything less compromises our battle readiness. Anything less compromises our readiness to be warriors. Well, we're not only to put on the belt of truth, to be ready with the belt of truth, but we're also to wear the breastplate of righteousness. So what did Paul mean by that? Well, two things. It refers to, first of all, the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us at the moment of salvation. That is by grace through faith. It is given to you as a gift. You are declared to be righteous. Not your righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to you. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. It's an alien righteousness. It means it's not ours. It is imputed to us. When we come to know Christ as salvation, we are robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Only as we take on his righteousness can we stand before God on the one hand and defeat the devil on the other. The only way we'll be victorious is to understand who we are in Christ. That's why Paul spends the first three chapters of Ephesians talking about our position in Christ, where we're seated, who we are. We've been adopted and accepted and chosen and forgiven and blessed with every spiritual blessing. We are in Christ. We are in his righteousness. One of the most powerful weapons the enemy uses against you is accusation. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 calls Satan the accuser of God's people. He will accuse you. He will accuse you of being unworthy, of being a sinner, of being inconsistent. He will guilt you. He will make you doubt yourself. He will make you doubt God's salvation. He will accuse you. The greatest defense against his accusations of your sinfulness is to remind him of Christ's righteousness that you stand in. You say to him when he's accusing you, well, that's not me because I stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So there. To remind him of who you are in Christ. So it is the imputed righteousness of Christ that we receive at the moment of salvation. That is the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate, likewise, refers to the walk of righteousness that we do on a daily basis. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. The first part of Ephesians chapter 1 through 3 talks about where we sit in Christ, our position. And chapters 4, 5, and the first part of chapter 6 talks about how we walk, where we sit and how we stand, or how we walk in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 24 through 27 paraphrases it like this. Tells us that we are to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness, and put off the works of the flesh so that you don't give the devil a foothold. When we put on Christ, the righteousness of Christ, and we put off the old way, the flesh, we don't give the devil a foothold to penetrate our lives and to attack us and to weaken us and to defeat us. So what Paul is talking about here is a practical righteousness, not only a positional righteousness, imputed righteousness, but a practical righteousness. Imputed righteousness, that which we receive at salvation, makes practical righteousness possible. But only continual obedience makes practical righteousness a reality in our lives. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness simply refers, friends, to holy living. What does it mean to put on the breastplate of righteousness? It simply means to walk in holiness. God's already done this for you. Now you need to walk in it. You're a prince. You're a princess. Now walk like one, which means to walk in holiness, to walk in righteousness. And living a holy life is the greatest fortification there is against satanic assault. Again, living a righteous, holy life is the greatest fortification against the assault that is coming your way. You know, probably a large number of us in this room today came to faith out of what we call the holiness movement. If you have an Assembly of God background, a Pentecostal background, a Nazarene background, about a century ago, or in fact, our denomination this next year will celebrate its 100th year of existence. We all came out of what was called the holiness movement. And if you grew up in that, there was a lot of talking about holiness. How many grew up in a church that talked a lot about holiness, right? Yeah, a lot of us. That was a big thing. We talked about it a lot. And unfortunately, something that was really good turned into something that was burdensome because it turned into a list of do's and don'ts, mostly don'ts. And some of us grew up under that, and so we kind of rejected that because it just squeezed the joy out of our faith. And so we rejected that. But unfortunately, I think we threw out the baby with the bathwater. But and we don't talk much about holiness these days, but it's my sense that the Holy Spirit is calling Christ's church back to holiness. He's calling us back to holiness. Not legalistic holiness or righteousness, but authentic holiness, which I'll describe in a moment. But before I do that, let me read Romans 13, verses 12 through 14. It says, the day of salvation will soon be here. We've been talking about that. We're readying ourselves for that. So remove your dark deeds like dirty clothes and put on the shining armor of righteous living. Sounds like the breastplate of righteousness to me. Because we belong to the day, we must live decent lives for all to see. That's why I said our Christianity must be living, must be visible and consistent. Don't participate in the darkness of wild parties and drunkenness, or in sexual promiscuity and immoral living, or in quarreling or jealousy. Don't let yourself think about ways to indulge your evil desires. Instead, clothe yourselves with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. A call to holiness. So, what the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness are really talking about is personal integrity and practical righteousness. If you're going to be victorious over Satan, in other words, you've got to live a holy life. Now, that's not all up to you. We've been empowered. The Holy Spirit indwells us in order to enable us to live a holy life. But our holiness is, the holiness that He gives to us is catalyzed by our integrity and our walk of righteousness. God is calling us. God is calling this church. If you want to get prepared, He is calling you to a holy life. Now, whenever I talk about holiness, people give me that, he wants to squeeze the joy out of our faith look. I can see some of it on your faces. I can see that on some of your faces. But holiness, as Jerry Bridges has articulately said, Jerry Bridges wrote The Pursuit of Holiness, a great book, classic book, by the way. Here's what he said. Holiness, this is true holiness. This is authentic holiness. Holiness is not a series of do's and don'ts. If that's what you think it is, then you've got the wrong picture of holiness. Holiness is not a series of do's and don'ts, but it's conformity. It's a conformity to God's character in the very depth of our being. If you are a follower of Jesus, as I am, then in the depth of your being, you desire to have the character of Christ formed in you, don't you? Don't you? Say yes, please, because otherwise it's going to be a great altar call today. I see those hands. I want that for my life. I want the character of God to be my character. And so do you. That's what holiness is. the character of God on display in our lives. When we've taken on God's character, the character of Christ, we can withstand any attack of the enemy. Any attack. When we're living the holy life, the fiery darts of the enemy cannot penetrate us, cannot burn us, cannot destroy us, cannot defeat us. That's why God calls us to holy living. That's what holiness is all about. Not to take all the fun out of life, not to restrict us, but to produce a life of victory and joy in the midst of spiritual warfare. God calls us to a holy life. I want to close with a story that I read several years ago, and I love this story. It's about a guy named Gary Richman. And maybe that's familiar to some of you. Gary Richman was a zookeeper in California. Not the state, but zoos in California. You have to think about that one. And he wrote a book called A View from the Zoo, and I would recommend it to you. He's a wonderful speaker, author and speaker, motivational guy, a Christian. Uses a lot of his experiences as illustrations, and I want to share one of those with you. The story is told about Gary Richman being hired at the LA Zoo, Los Angeles Zoo. And as he was hired, he was given the master keys to every cage in that zoo. And his supervisor, as he handed over the keys, cautioned him sternly to guard those keys with his life and to pay exacting attention to what doors that he opened and what doors that he closed. And the supervisor said to him, "Richman, these keys will let you into care for millions of dollars worth of animals. Some of them can never be replaced, but you could, if you catch my drift. Some of these animals would hurt themselves if they got out, and more significantly, they might kill somebody. You wouldn't want that on your conscience, would you? And they might kill you." Well, Richman said he took his boss very, very seriously, and he performed flawlessly for months. Then something happened with the most dangerous animal in the zoo, Ivan the polar bear. Ivan weighed over 900 pounds. Ivan had already killed two prospective mates. He was grouchy. He's a grouchy bear. And he hated people. He never passed up an opportunity to reach to the cage and try to swipe anyone that got near enough that he could harm or kill and eat. Richman let him out one day, as he did every day. One day he let him out of his night quarters into the morning sunlight by pulling a lever that opened the guillotine door. The bear could walk through into this display area, this exhibit area. And no sooner had Ivan walked out of his cage out into this area that Richman realized that he had left the door to that exhibit area open. That Ivan could walk right out and right out through that door into the same area that Richman was. And eat him. In terror, Richman looked back at the guillotine door when he realized what he had done. He looked back at the guillotine door, and Ivan was still sitting there. He hadn't come out yet. He said that Ivan was a creature of habit. He always spent the first hour in the morning, literally an hour in the morning, pacing. Ivan would walk out of his guillotine in a straight line, and he would turn to the right. He would take five paces forward, three to the right. He would sit, and he would rock. He would walk the same route back, and he would come back to the guillotine door that had now shut, and he would bump his head against it. He would do that over and over and over again for an hour, and he would rest between each one of those little paces that he put himself through. Richman timed the cycle, and he determined that from the beginning to the end of that little pacing, that he had about 17 seconds to run from where he was to the other end of the exhibit to close the door. 17 seconds. To get the door closed and hopefully preserve his own life. And he was banking on the fact that Ivan would not vary his routine that morning, which would be unusual because animals tend to notice anything that's out of the ordinary, like an open door. But he was just banking on the fact that Ivan wouldn't recognize that and he would stick to routine. So Richman decided that when Ivan made his next move from the end of his walk back to the door that he would take off, and he did. He ran like crazy. He ran down the hallway. He ran around the corner, terror filling his heart pounding, literally about to explode out of his chest. And he reached the corner, and he saw the door. And as he lunged for the door, Ivan was not in sight, but as he grabbed the door handle, there was Ivan about 8 feet away. and their eyes locked. Their eyes locked on each other. The zookeeper's eyes full of terror. The bear's eyes full of desire. And Richmond grabbed the door handle and he slammed it and it clanged shut. He was safe. But his knees buckled and he fell to the floor, the results of too much adrenaline coursing through his body at one time. And then he looked up, and there, staring through the window of the door, looking down at him, licking his chops, was Ivan the polar bear. Richmond's boss had held up a standard, and he exhorted him in the gravest terms not to fall short of that standard. Don't mess up. Don't fall short of that standard. Why did he do that? Not because he was a killjoy. Not because he wanted to restrict Richmond's enjoyment of his job. He had given those rules to protect him. To protect him. And so it is with God. He sets standards, rules, standards of holiness, not because he wants to restrict our joy, but to give us the freedom to enjoy the abundant life that Jesus came to give us, but that the enemy wants to steal, the thief wants to steal from us by destroying us and by killing us. And so God has given us armor to protect us from that. The belt of truth, our integrity, based in biblical revelation, our readiness, and the breastplate of righteousness, a holy life. God has called us to holiness for our good so that we can experience the pleasures of God. The enemy wants us to set that aside so that he can defeat us. Let's pray. As we pray today, and as you think about what's been said, my guess is there are a number of us here today that would have to say, there are areas of my life that I have compromised my integrity. I have not buckled up the belt of truth. There are areas of my life that are anything but holy. I'm not wearing the breastplate of righteousness. And so today, I want to call you to confession of that and to repentance of that violation of God's standards so that God can forgive you and restore you and empower you so that you can armor up with the protection that God has given you. The way I want to do this is I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to stand up. I'm not going to ask you to come to the front. I want this just to be, for this moment, I want this to be a personal thing between you and God. I won't even see in any way how you acknowledge this. This is just between you and God. If this is you, you acknowledge it to God. Now, maybe later on, God may call you to confess that to somebody, maybe to have somebody pray for you to be accountable for your behavior. That's fine if God calls you to do that. I think that's a good idea. James says, confess your faults and pray for one another so that you can be healed. So I would encourage that. But for right now, in this moment, this is simply between you and God. So I want you to pray. As I pray, I want you to pray and say, God, this is where I've messed up or I've been messing up, and I'm sorry. I admit it. I confess it. And I repent of it. That means I'm going to stop it. And I'm going to start walking as God has called me to walk. If you'll do that, you'll find a sweet empowerment of the Holy Spirit this morning to enable you to do what God has called you to do. Enable you to live as God has enabled you, empowered you to live. So by faith, you reach out to God in this moment. Father, I lift this congregation to you. Now, first of all, I just thank you for your mercy and your grace. There is not a person who can come to you today, no matter what they have done, no matter how they have failed, no matter what they have, how they have violated your standards of holiness, that you would resent or reject this morning. You receive everyone in grace and mercy and in love. So I pray that as hearts are lifting to you, as confession is being made, as repentance is being committed today, that your Holy Spirit would come and you would cleanse and you would restore and you would empower so that we could put on the belt of truth and put in place the breastplate of righteousness so that we can go back out into this warfare that we exist in and live a victorious, overcoming life. God, I pray, would you do that in this moment? Thank you that we don't have to do this just by our own determination and in our own strength. We would never succeed if that were the case. This is done through what you're going to do in our openness in this moment. So I thank you for that. I thank you for that. Lord, thank you for hearing us. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for empowering us in this moment. I pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Would you stand with me, please? May the Lord bless you.
Thank you for listening to this Portland Christian Center podcast. To help you further, take time to look at the outline available with this podcast. If you live in the Portland, Oregon area and are looking for a place to connect or just visiting us here in Oregon, please join us for one of our services. For more information about our church, you can find it right here on our website, pcctoday.com.